Revelation chapter 7. Now, it's the redeemed robe that we're looking at tonight. And it's particularly the second part of this chapter from verse 9, but perhaps we should read the first part. The chapter is more or less a parenthesis. It comes in between these seals that are brought before us, that are opened, and we'll read from verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we are sealed, the servants of our God, in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And the tribe of Judah was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which were arrayed, which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living water, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I'm sure that God will bless his word this evening. The redeemed robe, as I said, it's really the latter part of this chapter that we're going to look at tonight. And you will know with me that this section in Revelation comes in a part of the Revelation where the church is already in heaven. And while we're looking at the redeemed robe tonight, we're not particularly thinking of those of our day and generation before the Lord Jesus comes. But the interesting thing, of course, is that regardless of what generation men and women are saved from, or whether they are tribulation saints, or saints in our day, or even Old Testament saints previous to the church age, I think it's clear from the Word of God that they will all be robed in white. And that is what we have in this chapter here, the redeemed that are clothed. And since we've come into a relationship with God, he has clothed us and made us righteous. The reference to the white robes later on in the Revelation, of course, those that are arrayed in white and in linen, the Word of God calls it, that is made white. On that occasion, the linen, the white linen, is the righteousness of the saints. And they find the righteousness alone in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's how they became righteous. And I think we have that inferred in this chapter when we look particularly at them clothed in white robes that have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the first part of the chapter, I think possibly you'll have touched on that before. The 144,000 that are mentioned here, these are those that are particularly sealed by God. And it's interesting when you look at this chapter in its setting. I think what John is bringing before us by the Spirit of God is what will take place really at the beginning of the tribulation period. All these terrible things are going to happen upon the earth, but God, even from the very beginning, will have his people, will have his servants, will have those that go taking out the gospel, if you like, the gospel of the kingdom, which is, I understand, what these men will be preaching particularly. And while it is very similar to the gospel that we preach today, and the salvation is based upon the same person, the Lord Jesus, because the blood of the Lamb is brought out before us in this chapter. And we know that it's his blood that has been shed that has cleansed us from our sins as well. It is the same gospel in that respect, but there are differences to it. And I think the reason is because God takes up his dealings, particularly with Israel. With Israel. And that's what we have really in the first part of this chapter. It's incredible to think there will be 12,000 from every tribe of Israel sealed by God. You know, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, was destroyed in AD 70. It's recorded in history that at that occasion, the records that were kept for all the tribes where they could go, just like a registered house or whatever, they went back the thousands of years, the hundreds of years, it told each of these people in Israel what their family was and what their tribe was. These records were all destroyed. And today there's very few of the Jews that can actually trace their history and the tribe that they are from. Some claim to be able to do so. They might still be able to do so for particular reasons they are able to trace it, but most of them can't trace it. But God knows them all and knows still what tribe they're from. And while the tribe of Dan is missing here, which is an interesting thing, I'm not going to touch that. I'm glad it wasn't my remit to touch on that. It's missing from this chapter. And I don't know particularly the reason why. God knows 12,000 of each of these tribes, and they are sealed. It's an interesting thing when you go to Ezekiel, you're thinking of those that are sealed. You know, I think it might be a bit similar to Mary. You know, she was a chosen vessel, but on the other side, she was a very special woman too. There was a purity that marked the woman. She was no doubt amongst what we would have called the remnant in Israel who waited for the Lord to come. And she lived a pure life. It's interesting when you go to Ezekiel that there's mention there of the Lord sealing some that are in Jerusalem at that time, looking to a future day too perhaps, where he says he wants a mark put on the forehead of all those who are grieved over detestable things done in Jerusalem. Those that are grieved with the sin, that can see through the evil of their day and see its source. Perhaps these men here that are sealed are just like that. Sometimes we get the idea of a remnant as being, you know, a very, very small number. And sometimes it can be, but the remnant, 144,000 if you like that here, is quite a large number. And we're going to find out tonight that those that are saved make up a great multitude that nobody can number. That's an incredible thing. You know, it really brings before us right at the beginning of the account of all these judgments that are going to be poured out on the world during the tribulation and centred particularly in Palestine. It really brings before us the wonder of God's grace. That he has in his mind that there won't be just a few people saved on this occasion during these 7 years, but there will be a great multitude. And nobody's going to be able to count them. There's so many. In that 7 years, you know, it'll be a vast work that is done. This is one of the things I've enjoyed after coming to to think about these things, prophetically speaking. You know, you get the idea of the odd person here and there. It'll almost be like the gospel being preached after Christ rose from the dead. In a sense, these folks are going to turn the world upside down. They are. Now, the great multitude we know, as I've said already, that we're reading of from verse 9 in this chapter, they're not the church. I don't know what has been said before about where others have saw the church, particularly in the Revelation, but I see the church represented by the 24 elders that surround the throne. I don't particularly see Old Testament saints there. Perhaps you might agree with me or disagree with me in that, I don't know. But they sit on thrones surrounding the throne. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus said to the 12 apostles that they were there that continued with him in his temptation? They said they would reign with him. They would sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And perhaps the number 24, you know, you look through the scriptures for 24, and it's quite hard to find out maybe where 24 fits in with these elders, but some point you to the 24 courses of priests that David, the king, established in Israel just before his death. And the reason he did that was that they might serve in the temple that his son Solomon was going to build. Isn't that interesting? The future King Solomon, and in his reign he's a representative really of Christ during the millennial period, his reign of peace. But David, he established it. He was so careful to set everything in place. And we think of all the materials for the temple. It wasn't only that. It was the priesthood and the Levites and everything that was going to be in place to serve God. He was going to make sure that his son would just be able to pick it up and instigate it and begin it, just as he said. So there was 24 courses of priests. You know, you and I today really are a kingdom of priests. The church in a future day will be a kingdom of priests, but not in a literal temple, if you read later on in Revelation. I think that Israel is going to be exactly what God intended originally, that they would be a kingdom of priests, and they will be the same to their God. And you'll find them serving, in the verses that we have read today, religiously serving him day and night in his temple, in verse 15 of the chapter that we've read from tonight. Daniel 12, verse 13, and Israel will say this. You know, that's one of the verses that I would go to particularly to show that the Old Testament saints wait till the end of the tribulation for their resurrection and their appointed inheritance. Because the man that's clothed in linen that you read of in Daniel 12 that's teaching Daniel about the end times, he says to Daniel, verse 13, right at the end of the book of Daniel, you will rest, and then at the end of the day, the days that you bring before him that we're reading about here, at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. That's when he's going to rise to receive his allotted inheritance. And Revelation 11, verse 18, the 24 elders say at this time, the time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets. Looking forward to then the time of the tribulation period when the Lord will come to reign. So, this great multitude that no man can number, how then will they save? You all mentioned it was a gospel, I think, is very similar to ours. I don't think we really can draw a line which would be made with a big black magic marker between the gospel we preach today and the gospel during the tribulation period. You know, you think about it very simply. They will have the scriptures that we have. They will be able to read how we were saved, the church that have gone home to heaven. They'll be able to read about it. It'll all be there. But there are perhaps subtle differences, and the place that you would go particularly to find that out would be Matthew chapter 24, I think. Where the Lord Jesus himself says on that occasion, he says to his own that they would be persecuted. He's thinking of them in Matthew 24 as a representative of the remnant of Israel that believe in him. If you want to go to the teaching for the church, you would go to John's Gospel and read about how the Lord instructed his own in our day when he was with them in the upper room. But if you want to find out exactly how the remnant in Israel are going to be treated and how they're going to be saved, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 24. And he says you'll be persecuted and held, killed, hated of all nations. And that's what's going to happen exactly. I mean, they're hated today, but the hatred is going to be seriously intensified during this tribulation period. That's why it's all centred in Palestine. And the Lord says, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. That word endurance is very important. You see, in a sense, our endurance to the end is a proof of our salvation. As far as our life at the moment, until we depart to be with Christ or we die in sin, our works are an evidence of our faith. That is true. But in a sense, it's going to be more outward than this thing. You know, there are those that take the mark of the beast, so clearly if you're not going to, you're not going to be judged with them, you're going to have to refuse that and not take it. So you're going to stand apart in that respect. You'll have those like this 144,000 who have a seal on their forehead that they belong to God. It's going to be seen and it's going to be clear. Then you have these two witnesses that you read of later on in Revelation, in chapter 11. They're going to be able to do signs. Signs very similar to Moses and Elijah. And it's a ministry particularly that is a reference to the Jew, who is waiting for his Messiah to come. And he's going to, the one that lives on this earth and is not killed by the intense persecution, he's going to have to endure to the end of that. And the man that dies under severe persecution is going to have to endure to the end as well. There's going to be some great things happening all around. And you're going to have to identify during that day, not that we're going to be there, but the person that's going to be there is going to have to identify what is of God and what is false is of Satan. There's so many things going to be happening before their eyes. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And then the Lord says this, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all. This gospel of the kingdom. You know, I see that very similar to John Baptist in his preaching. It was a message of repentance. You see, Israel, by and large, have become apostate. We thought about that last week. They've become a nation which has rejected God. Even though they knew the truth, they have rejected it. And they followed after this, they're going to follow after this man that's going to rise up the beast. And they're going to accept all his teachings and all the signs that are done and all the miracles that he does through the false prophet and his followers, those that are termed as Antichrist. Many of them are going to be false prophets and signs that are done. They're going to follow after these things. When this man sets him up as God, sets himself up as God, they're going to accept that. So the nation by and large is going to be apostate. But those that are preaching this gospel, they're going to preach, I'm sure, that there's a man that has come and died on the cross who has risen again from the dead. But they're going to tell them too that the church has been taken into heaven. And there's a terrible day of judgment and wrath coming. You remember John Baptist preaching, what, O generation of vipers, what he was wanting to do was to adjust the people's behaviour from the world, to change it. To point them forward to Christ that was coming and show them what was going to be acceptable as being part of his kingdom. A follower of him. You read the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the parables, you know. All these believers are going to hang on to these things in a future day. This is how we're going to have to live. You think of us being indwelt by the Spirit of God, I don't think it'll be the same for them. There'll be such importance of hanging on to the Word of God and not being deluded. And you know something? It's going to be a very hard thing to be saved in that day. You know, the Lord said that if it's possible, they would even deceive the elect. These people that are going to seduce them and are going to try to deceive them and get them to follow the practices of evil, of Satan himself. I think Revelation chapter 14 as a help to us as to the message that's what we preach, that's what we say. The interesting thing is that we have brought before us at the very start of that chapter the 144,000. I think that tells you, and it says it there, that they are going to be bond servants. They're going to be servants of God. The first angel in chapter 14. Let me see, not verse 6. This angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel to preach through the whole world, and that word is fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his glory has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and sea. Just in a short time, his glory is going to be revealed. But there's a sense too in which they should realise that his glory is being revealed in what is done in the world. When they see God's hand moving in judgment as well. The second angel, it's a warning message that he has to see Babylon, representative of the world and all its system of religion and so on, to see the world as evil. The third angel brings a warning of judgment, future judgment. If any should worship the beast and his image and receive the mark, it says they will drink of the wine of God's wrath and be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Forever and ever. You know, don't you be deluded in thinking that those that are lost and in hell can ever be saved. It's forever and ever. You know, the scripture is clear about that, because if you have certain people coming to your door today, they'll try to tell you that hell isn't forever, that people aren't lost forever. But what is forever and ever? It means unto the ages of the ages. The age that we live in is a separate age. There's coming a time when these ages will roll on and roll on and roll on, and these people will be lost forever. But the saved, the word of God, chapter 12, here is the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? Keep the commandments of God. The Old Testament saints, those of Israel, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And John is told to write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. They rest from their labours and their works do follow. You know, there's going to be a lot of believers, these saved believers that die. I don't know how you see in chapter 7 that we are reading from. I don't know how you see that this great throng made up of, or who they are made up of. But I see them as those at the end of this tribulation period, those that have died for the sake of Christ, and those that are living when he comes. Because I think the blessings that are brought before us at the end of the chapter are synonymous with the Lord having returned and establishing his kingdom, and exactly what these believers are going to experience. You see, they're the same as those, if you go back to chapter 6, it says of them there, that they're below the altar, under the altar. You look at verse 10. They've been slain for the word of God, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know, it's very similar language that you'll read of in the Psalms in the Old Testament. The cries that came from God's servants in the Old Testament, who longed for vengeance, really. It's an interesting thing. But we in our day, that is not our cry. Your cry is not the same as that. They want God's glory to be established and then being delivered from their enemies. That's what Israel wanted when Christ came the first time. They wanted his glory, but they didn't want him to suffer. They wanted to see him in his kingdom. They didn't want to see him on a cross. That's what the nation longs for. And that's what we're going to get when the Lord Jesus comes back again. Now, I've already said the white robes that these are clothed in this chapter. They stand before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. It's similar to the bride in chapter 19. But we read in this chapter that it's the blood of the Lamb that makes them white, makes them righteous. It's interesting, we read in verse 9 that they are palms of their hands. You know, I was thinking of this in light of the first time the Lord was here, when he wanted his kingdom. And he threw these branches in his path. You know, in a sense, they are acknowledging his kingship, but they don't understand. There's a misunderstanding about it all. And perhaps some of them, later on, would think of the cross and remember what took place then, and they think, well, we were wrong. You know, his kingdom was past. But you know, these believers here that are standing there before the throne, they are absolutely sure of the one that is upon the throne. The palms of their hands, a sign of victory. The white robes, while the righteousness of the saints and the fact that they are made clean, you know, it's also a sign of victory as well, the white robes. And here they are standing before the throne with these palms in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." You know, they're absolutely certain about where their salvation is. Another way of reading this, I suppose, the way I would read it, is, and others translate it this way, is salvation belongs to our God. It belongs to Him. Salvation is sourced in our God. It is, just like the blessings that they mention further down. They have experienced these things. They know that they have come from God. Everything that they have comes from God. And the Lamb is on the throne. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Heaven is going to be very, very noisy. There's an interesting in the loud voices. You read about it elsewhere in the Revelation. You can't have a throne this size without a loud noise. You know, I always feel sometimes that it's a wee bit sad when you go to some places and the only voice you hear singing is your own, you know. Some might say that's because you're too loud. But you see, when you're in Mayfield and you were brought up with Goldie Murray and Nelson, you had to sing like that, you'd never be there. But I think it behoves us with the same sincerity and the same desire to praise to try and do it with some volume. You know, that's what you see in heaven. I thought of Murray McShane's hymn, you know, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty of not my own." And there's another line of the hymn that talks about, "When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear." You know, some people talk about being in a stadium. You know, those guys that I work with, they'll go to international matches and the rugby match or whatever, and they sit there and they say, you know, when these Welsh fans begin to sing "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah," the hairs rise in the back of the neck. The atmosphere is just electric. Well, what's it going to be like in heaven? You know, these folk are singing that, they don't really know what they're singing. That's another thing. It sounds great, but there's hardly any of them have a relationship with Christ. But to be there on that day, to join with the throng of heaven, because they're saying this year, you read further down, they worship God saying, you go back to chapter 4, and really a picture of the church, the 24 elders, they're singing praise to the Lamb. That'll be a wonderful occasion. The noise will be tremendous. You know, you younger folk that are here, you might have hankerings in your heart for all these big occasions that the world gets involved in. You know, you can look forward to a day when you're going to be something far greater and far bigger. And you're going to be in heaven. And you know, you'll not be able to see the last head on the roll, in a sense. It's going to be so vast. And you know what the incredible thing is, though, if you're part of the church, that you'll be in spirit as near to Christ as the next person. You'll enjoy his closeness just like everybody else. It's one of the attributes of deity that he's able to be near to us, and yet we'll be able to view the Lamb on the throne. You know, you won't be like those that are like Zacchaeus, I've got to climb a tree or anything like that. There's some incredible things about heaven that just defy this material world that you live in. Anyway, that's all on the side. So they cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, who sit upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels round about the throne, and the elders. Now that "about" and "your authorized" isn't there. You know, it's kind of, if you read it this way, it kind of infers it's just the angels. But it seems to be them all. All the angels round about the throne, and the elders, and the four beasts, the four living creatures, they fall down before the throne on their faces and worship God. You know what this is? It's the church. It's all the rest that are there, really, and the angels. Seeing what God has done with this great multitude that has come out of great tribulation, who are saved and find the same joy in Christ, in the Lamb, as they have, they worship God for that. You know, you and I should be like that today, with somebody else being saved, with other countries being blessed. You know, I always think it's a great thing to hear of another voice raised in the praise of Christ. Another heart that loves Him. Another heart that wants to worship Him. You know, that's what we are, really. We're worshippers. That's why God saved us. Primarily that we would be worshippers, that we would understand Him. Because that's inferred in this. These folks, they say things about the one that sits on the throne, saying, "Amen." Verse 12, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honour and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, and as you come to know your God and know Christ a bit better, you begin to understand His attributes and the things that mark Him and that are distinct from the world that we live in and the things that bring us joy and bring us pleasure. And sometimes we don't open our mouths. I find that sad. I want to encourage particularly the men that are here today. You know, I remember, well, you might not appreciate this, but I'm pretty nervous generally, especially on an occasion like this, and on bigger occasions. I've been almost at the stage of passing out. Nobody knew you standing on the platform, but that's what I felt like. And I had to sit down as well. I think they thought I was sitting down to pray, but I was sitting down because I wasn't feeling too good. And any situation like that I find difficult. In companies with other people. So you're gathered together on a Sunday morning. You know the best thing to get over any barriers that you have with regard to representing the saints in worship and prayer or whatever it is, in a public way, is to fill your heart with the glory of Christ. You know, in a sense it makes it so that you can't help open your mouth. You know? And I'm sure some of the sisters might feel that way too. But when you're leading the saints in worship, I know Graham says, "Let us all pray." That's absolutely true. Because when you're leading the saints in worship or in prayer or whatever it is, they're all with you. You know, it's not that the rest should be sitting there thinking their own thoughts or praying their own things. That should be a lesson to us, rather. You don't sit there and do that when somebody else is praying and worshipping. Think about what you're going to say. You know, you join with them in their worship. It's all the Spirit of God and we're all together in it. But if you fill your heart, your mind with Christ beforehand, that's what opens your mouth. And I tell you, if the Spirit of God is there, what you'll find is that what you have to say is just right at the right time. That is. And what has been brought before your heart during the week and what you're thinking about, you know, I don't particularly, I've got to say this, I don't prepare a prayer beforehand. In a way, I feel that is a wee bit kind of false. But it's what I've been looking at, what I've been reading on, what I've been thinking on. The Lord will bring something of that to my mind. Particularly. And when it's there, in your heart, in your mind, it's a lot easier to express it, because then you see, you feel that you're giving it to the Lord, and it's not particularly for those that are sitting around, while it is in a sense, but it helps you get over all the barriers of those that are all around you, sitting around you, that might make you a bit nervous in some way. Anyway, I never intended to say any of that, and the time is about going. I didn't come here tonight to be controversial. I'm going to say this. That when John asked the question, or when the elder asked the question of John, what are these which are arrayed as white robes? And this is quite interesting, because, you know, I thought about this, how does this apply to me? If somebody asks me, what does this section in the Word of God speak of, you know, I might not be able to give an answer. So don't hammer yourself too much if you're not too sure in the revelation what the answers are, because John had the vision before him and he wasn't too sure either. And he said in the next verse, John says to him an answer to those that were raised. He said, "I've done serve thou knowest." You know, what he might be saying in a sense is, you know better than I do. You know? I don't think he's particularly saying, I don't know at all. But he knows that this angel is able to tell him. Exactly. I've just thought, is it an angel? One of the elders, sorry. I didn't think it was an angel. What I was thinking on was later on in the book, something I was looking at earlier, when John bowed before the angel to worship him. An angel forbade him from doing that. You know, that's another thing that I've used before in reference to Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door. John's forbade to worship an angel on that occasion. And who should they worship? Well, you just go back to chapter 5. And if you're not sure if it is the Lamb or if it's God in this chapter, you go back to chapter 5 at the end of verse 14. And it says there, the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You read further up the chapter. Who is that? The Lamb that sits upon the throne. So it's the Lord that's in view in that chapter. The reason why I said this, I thought it was an angel tonight, was you have to go back a chapter and a half to find that it's an angel that's speaking to John when he bows down before him. That's just fine, fine. Anyway, in this chapter, John says, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." We've already spoken about that. They've come out of great tribulation. It's the end of it all. Those that have died during that period of persecution, those that are still alive, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, you'll never read in the New Testament, apart from the Revelation, of being washed in blood. Now, I want you to think about that. I'm not being with any intention to come with anything contradictory to what we have sung in our hymns. But the interesting thing is, if you read through the New Testament, you go back to the Old Testament, washing is to do with cleansing. Whether it's in clothing or in the body. Now, if you go back to Exodus particularly, I was thinking about this, and really this has made me thinking of a lot during the week, and it's hampered the rest of my study in this chapter, because sometimes you do think about something and you struggle with it and you try to find an answer to it. But what do you think about this tonight? Exodus 29, the preparation of Aaron and his sons for priesthood. The first thing is they're bathed in water. That's them bathed in water. What happens after that? The blood of the sacrificial ram, I think it was two rams and a bullock on that occasion, the blood of the third ram is sprinkled upon Aaron and his sons and upon their garments. Now, the one that's particularly significant to me is, if you go back to Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, the preparation 2 days before the giving of the law, all the people had to wash their clothes. Had to wash their clothes, wash all their garments. And that was to sanctify. The Word of God brings that before us. You go to Exodus chapter 24, and what happened there? Well, what happened there was that when they received the law and the sacrifices were all made, that the blood from the sacrifices, they were sprinkled with the blood from the sacrifices. And what was that? It was a token of a binding covenant they had made with God. You know, they said on that occasion, all that the Lord said unto us, we will do. And the blood from these sacrifices was applied as a binding covenant with them. You go to Hebrews chapter 9. Now Hebrews is the epistle you particularly want to look at as to how blood is used particularly. And it says in verse 19 of chapter 9, Moses took the blood and sprinkled both the scroll and the people. And that's what happened on that occasion. Almost all things, the word of God says, are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. And you know, I thought another reference to what we have in Revelation might be John chapter 1, in verse 7. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Well, you know that word cleanse is the same word as the word purge in Hebrews. And that word purge is used in Hebrews, always in Hebrews. The idea of the blood being applied is always sprinkled. It's always sprinkled. And what's bringing before us is the value of the sacrifice is made good to the person by the blood being sprinkled upon them. The sacrifice that was made, the blood applies. You go to the Old Testament, I can find that occasion when it's not sprinkled during the offerings, when it's poured out at the base of the altar. And in a way, the altar, the burnt offering altar in the courtyard was surrounded by blood at the foundation of the altar. There was no approach to God without the shedding of blood, we know that. But the blood was sprinkled on it. You think of the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled. And it's the same idea that's been brought out before us in the Hebrew epistle. And to kind of sum all that up in chapter 10, the word of God says, let us draw near to God. And it is to God. Let us draw near to God, into the holiest, that's in the context. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now in our day, you need to go to Ephesians chapter 5 to understand what that washing water is. Concerning the church, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing, the bathing, that word is, the washing, the bathing of water by the word of God. So it sanctifies us and it cleanses us. You remember the Lord Jesus on that occasion with Peter? He said to him, he that is bathed, that's the word there, with Peter in the upper room, needs not but to wash his feet. And in a sense, by the Spirit of God, we have been born again. It's through the word of God as well. The word of God, used by the Spirit of God, has brought to us new life. And it's on the basis, I'm in Peter's epistle now, it's on the basis of the blood of Christ, which is far more precious, not corruptible like gold or silver. The precious blood of Christ, but it's always sprinkled. The way I read this in this chapter, they have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, I don't think particularly this is saying they were washed in blood. You might disagree with me. You read about garments that are stained with blood, dipped in blood, when the Lord Jesus comes later on in Revelation, but you know, that's the blood of his enemies. They'll be dipped in blood. The blood that will run up to the bridles of the horses. It'll be a terrible scene. And the wonder for us is, if you look at the Lord Jesus and think of him upon the cross, in a sense, he would have been almost bathed in blood too. His own blood on the cross, with what he suffered and passed through. But the value of what has taken place has been applied to us. And you know, we know blood makes red. You know, literally. It stains things, makes them red. But the wonderful thing is that it makes us white. You know? This blood that is applied to us from his sacrificial death, it makes us white. And what does Hebrews 12 say to us, right at the end of the epistle, kind of summing it up again, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. You know, the wonderful thing is, I'm going to have to close now, But what these believers are coming into at the end of this chapter, in chapter 7, is really the blessing of the new covenant that God is going to establish for his people. When their sins are gone, as the Hebrews tells you, when their sins are gone altogether, and God is going to dwell with his people, and this temple that they're going to serve in, now I don't know what you think about this, I see this as them religiously serving in this temple, and I think it's a reference to Ezekiel's temple in the Old Testament. The fourth temple, not the one that was built, that will be built during the tribulation, or that man of sin will occupy. They might be able to erect something, and they could do it very quickly if they put a mind to it, quite easily. But this temple that's going to be erected in the future day, the millennial temple, well, these believers who are not part of the church, they're going to serve God. God is going to dwell with them. You go to Ezekiel chapter 37, it tells you there, the Lord is going to gather his people, and there's something significant that ties up with this verse that Mr. Newbery's right in our chapter here. The Lord is going to gather his people together, you read it in Ezekiel 37, together as one nation, he will place them in the land, they will have one king, and there it's mentioned as David, my servant. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you know what the interesting thing is? I just noticed this. My tabernacle also shall be with them. And that word is over them. You read this on Newbery's margin in this chapter here, in verse 15, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, over them. You know, it might help us to picture it, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the city. The people that are upon the earth, the church is bright, adorned, ready for her husband. And we don't have a temple in that sense, but there will be one on earth. And they will serve God on earth. And we will serve the Lord over the earth. And it's wonderful, these things that are before them. And the blessing that comes out to them. You think of them during the millennial period. When food will be scarce, it says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. When they're hunted and they're fleeing to the mountains, this remnant, the escape from the persecution that's coming from the dragon as he stirs up the beast to try and wipe them out. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. You know, they don't have any shelter during the tribulation period. And here it's recompense for it all. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. That word is their shepherd. And it ties in with the next phrase, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. You know, like the shepherd would in a dry, barren area in Israel, would take them to the nearest well, the water. This is what the Lord is going to do for his people. And you know these wonderful words that you read concerning the church later on as well. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, that's a lovely thing. Everything that concerns us, you know, brings a tear to your eye. And God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, it's going to be a wonderful day when the people of God will serve him on earth. When the church, his bride, will serve him in heaven. When the angels will be in his service, serving him. And everybody will be surrounding the throne and worshipping him that is upon the throne. You know, we've got an incredible future, a blessed future before us. And it should really bow our hearts in worship before God.